Good morning. It's my privilege to share God's word with you this morning. I'm going to dismiss the kids in just a moment. I'm going to read the scripture this morning, and then I'm going to pray for them. Scripture this morning is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. If you've got your Bible, we'll be kind of working our way through this passage this morning. Isaiah, chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Should be a familiar passage to some of you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." The word of the Lord. Jesus, we pray this morning that as we open your word that you would speak to us, that as Isaiah caught a vision of your glory, Lord, that we might catch a glimpse of you this morning, and that as he was transformed by that encounter, Lord, so that you might transform our lives, as he willingly stood up and said, "Here am I, send me." Lord, I pray that as you transform our hearts, we would become your willing servants. Lord, I want to pray for the children as they're dismissed. Lord, bless these little ones as they grow and learn and taste of your goodness. Lord, may they encounter you in a real and powerful and personal way, even this morning. I pray that you would meet with them as they seek to meet with you. And Lord, as we open your word, speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The children can be dismissed. We're continuing this morning in a series we've been calling Survival Basics. Just like in a survival situation, your survival depends on a few key elements and a few important strategies. Just like in the same way, our spiritual survival depends on a few crucial elements and strategies. One of the books that's been an inspiration to me as I've been working through this series is a book by Les Stroud called The Will to Live. Les Stroud was the host of a program called Survivor Man that some of you might remember. Les Stroud was the guy who'd go off into the bush and, he'd sort of manufacture these survival scenarios, and he'd survive for a week on his own, and he'd have to procure shelter and food and fire and warmth and all those kinds of things. And so he wrote this book, Will to Live, which is fascinating. He tells the story of several people who've been through an ordeal of one kind or another, people who've been shipwrecked or through plane crashes or these kinds of things. And as a survival expert, he has sort of analyzed these ordeals and how the people responded to them, and what they did right and what they might have done differently. Of course, it's hard, as an outsider, there's a big difference, he admits, between being in an actual survival situation and being in a manufactured one. But he is an expert, and he does offer some very helpful insights. And one of the things that Les Stroud talks about in a survival situation that's very important is the ability to accurately assess your situation and to focus your efforts properly. There was a similar show that was on about the same time, and called Man vs. Wild with Bear Grylls. Some of you maybe know that one. And the two shows had two very different focuses. Les Stroud's show was all about, sort of setting up camp for a week and staying in the wilderness and, getting shelter and all this kind of thing. Bear Grylls' show was all about getting out, just, not setting up, not doing the Swiss Family Robinson thing and setting up camp. It was all about getting getting rescue and getting back to civilization as quickly as possible. And so one of the things Les Stroud would say is that your situation in a survival situation depends how you respond, whether you set up camp and, you know, wait for rescue or whether you, you know, the goal is to just get out and get back to civilization as quickly as possible. He tells a story in The Will to Live of a couple, James and Jennifer Stolpa. In December of 1992, James and Jennifer were driving from their home in California to Pocatello, Idaho, to attend the funeral of James's grandmother with her infant son, Clayton, who was about 5 months old. And despite blizzard warnings, they pressed on through the Sierra Nevada mountain range to the ominously named Donner Pass. And the interstate through Donner Pass, because of the blizzard, was had been closed. And rather than heading home, which would have been the sensible thing to do, James was determined to make it to this funeral. So he decided to get there at any cost, and he persisted in trying to find a way through the mountains on unmaintained secondary roads. As night fell, they passed the ghost town of Valle Nevada and turned onto Washoe County Road number 8A, which was a seldom-used dirt track through the high desert. As they traveled along, the drifts across the road got higher and higher until eventually they got stuck. And unable to dig out their vehicle, they decided to spend the night. As dawn arrived, they discovered that they were in the middle of the Sheldon National Wildlife Refuge, 50 miles from the last town that they had passed. They were woefully unprepared. They didn't have proper winter clothing. They had no shovel. Their supplies consisted of two sleeping bags, chains for their Dodge Dakota that they were driving, a container of fruitcake, some junk food that they picked up at the gas station, some baby formula, and a bottle of prenatal vitamins. They were woefully ill-prepared for the ordeal that they were about to endure. Now, conventional wisdom in a vehicle breakdown in this sort of a situation is stay with the vehicle. Right? That's what they always tell you. But James and Jennifer were so far from any traffic that the hope of somebody coming upon them where they were was very, very slim. And but still, they persisted. They waited with the vehicle 7 days before looking for help. Thankfully, the vehicle had a full tank of gas, so they would turn it on for a little while, let things kind of heat up. And they did this for 7 days until finally they realized nobody was coming. So on the morning of the seventh day, James consulted a highway map that he picked up at a gas station and determined that there seemed to be a highway maybe a few miles to the east of them. So they began hiking. And they hiked for about 12 hours before coming through the deep snow, before coming to sort of a ridge, when they discovered that in every direction around them was sheer wilderness. There was no road in sight anywhere. And so they realized their only course of action, especially with their infant son in tow, was to head back to the vehicle where they would have shelter. So they began hiking back, but along the way, Jennifer collapsed from the cold and from exhaustion. Thankfully, where she collapsed, there was a small cave. And so James took his infant son and his wife and set them up in the cave while he hiked back to the vehicle with the intention of finding rescue. So he hiked until that night when he reached the vehicle, spent the night in the vehicle, and in the morning began the 50-mile trek back to the last town that they had passed through. It was a miracle that hours later someone came upon him. This track that they were stalled on was not a road of any kind, but more of a path through a pasture. And luckily, a rancher had gone out to check cattle when he came upon James, who he actually mistook for a cow. He was so, you know, covered in snow and walking through this blizzard that it was just a fluke that this rancher noticed him and picked him up, took him to the hospital, and eventually sent a team out to rescue Jennifer and the baby, which thankfully they were able to find them. They survived their ordeal, but both James and Jennifer lost all of their toes due to frostbite. And over the years, James has, the Stolpa family has sort of been heralded as, you know, these tremendous survivors that they got through this ordeal. But I think you can see that in the situation, it was his dogged determination to get to the funeral and then his dogged determination to stay with the truck that not only got them into this ordeal, but prolonged it unnecessarily. And so you can see why the focus of your efforts in a survival situation is so important, because having the wrong focus has tremendous consequences. So we come to our sermon series on survival basics, and we learn that the same focus is critical in our lives with Christ. If we have the wrong focus, it can lead to similarly disastrous consequences. So this morning, what I want to do is look at Isaiah's vision. We're talking this morning about transformational worship. And the thing about worship, transformational worship, it's a bit of a misnomer. All worship is transformational. It doesn't matter what you worship. You will be transformed by that thing. You will be transformed into the image of whatever it is that you worship. The psalmist writes that those who worship idols will become like them. And so it's important that in our worship and in the focus of our Christian lives that we have the right focus. Otherwise, we risk being transformed into something that we don't want to be and God doesn't want us to be. So we're going to look at Isaiah's vision as a framework for helping us to first diagnose what our focus is and then to hopefully properly align our focus so that we can become the people that God wants us to be. I'm going to follow his vision through four stages that I think will help us. And I know this may be a first for me. We've got a four-point sermon. I know you thought I could only do a three-point sermon, but we got four this morning. So anyway, the first thing that you notice in Isaiah's vision is that it begins with adoration. The first thing that Isaiah focuses on in his vision is the beauty and the majesty and the holiness of God. And it's such a simple concept that it's easy to skip over, but I can't stress the importance of this enough, that the focus of Isaiah's vision is the beauty and the majesty and the holiness of God. You know that in our growth and our maturity as Christians, the mechanism that brings us to maturity is aesthetic. What do I mean by that? I mean that as God becomes more beautiful to you, all the other things that compete for your attention will lose their luster. As it's not about effort. It's not about grinding. It's not even about discipline. As God becomes more beautiful to you, the beauty of everything else that competes for your attention will fade away. The central mechanism in our growth as Christians, is aesthetic. But, you know, it's easy for us to fall into the trap of worshiping God, not for his beauty and who he is, but for what he's done. And it's not wrong that we worship him for what he's done. He's done so much for us. He provides us with life. He provides for our health, for our physical needs, for our financial needs, for our salvation. I mean, the things that God does for us, it's right to worship him for what he's done. But there's a trap that you can fall into. You can begin to worship God for the things that he's done. You can begin to worship him for the gifts and forsake the giver. Our son is autistic. And people ask often, how did you know? How did you discover it? And you know, at the time we probably wouldn't have been able to tell you, but as we've reflected back on some of the first clues, when he was a little baby, one of the things that we noticed is that he would never communicate with us face-to-face. When he wanted something, Ruth talks about how he would often take her hand and try to put her hand on what it was that he wanted, right? Because autistic people, one of the facets of autism is that they think very literally, very linearly, right? And so you can understand it. The hand of a parent is the part of the parent that gives you your goldfish crackers or gives you a bottle or cuddles you or whatever. And so his relationship was primarily with Ruth's hands. And he's grown considerably. I mean, it's great to hear about the ministry that we've had with the refugee family here in town. This week, he invited one of the boys from the refugee family over just because he knew that, hey, we're both kind of misfits a little bit, and I think he could use a friend. And so, you know, we had a great time. I mean, he will look you in the face now. He's one of the tenderest, most compassionate kids you've ever met. But it didn't come naturally to him. It was something that he had to learn. And we as Christians mature in a similar way. It's easy for us, when we think of God, to focus on his hands. But it's his face that will transform us. As we look upon his face, as we worship him for his beauty, for his majesty, for his holiness, for who he is, that's what will transform us. See, the problem is, if you begin to worship God for the gifts that he gives, what happens when they're taken away? In your life, you will experience trouble. You will have periods where your health fails you, where your finances fail you, where your reputation fail you. The gifts of God that you enjoy, at least for a time, you'll experience a lack of those things. What will happen to your faith in those moments? Religious people worship God to get the things that they want. And in reality, at the core of their faith is themselves. What they really worship is themselves. People who understand the gospel worship God to get God. And when they go through those experiences of loss, when they go through those experiences of hardship, they still have that loss, but he's there with them. So the first facet of Isaiah's vision is he focuses on the beauty of God. Now the second thing that happens to Isaiah, as he's focusing on the beauty of God, inevitably, as he catches a glimpse of God's beauty and God's holiness, he's confronted with his own sinfulness. He's confronted with his own brokenness. He sees how beautiful and holy God is and how unlike God he is. And he's torn asunder by this. He's cut to the core. Woe to me, he says, for I am a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips. And as he gazes on God's holiness, all of his masks, all of his facades, all of his religious games are stripped away, and he realizes his own sinfulness. And this is the thing. As you gaze on the holiness of God, you will be confronted with your own brokenness. Now, you won't dwell there. You shouldn't dwell there. But people who understand the gospel are given the courage to be able to look into the depths of their own heart in a way that others aren't. They can look soberly at their brokenness without flinching. And this is another difference. See, religious people are always more concerned with the sins of other people. But people who understand the gospel have an understanding of their own brokenness in a way that they're never able to look down in judgment on anybody else. It gives them a freedom to be able to look their brokenness in the face. Now, people who understand the gospel don't dwell there. You ought not dwell there. Religious people will stand and beat themselves up for their sin. And as a Christian, you ought not. And this leads to the third facet of Isaiah's vision. We read in verses 6 and 7, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. When he touched my mouth, with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" Notice that Isaiah isn't given even a moment to dwell on his sins. His focus doesn't linger on cruel self-abasement. The angel comes and takes a live coal from the altar. And you can see the connection here. See, the altar is where the sacrifices and the burnt offerings for sin were made. And this coal comes right from that place of sacrifice. And the angel takes it and touches Isaiah right on the very place he identifies. When Isaiah makes his confession, he says, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips." And the angel takes that coal and applies it right to that spot, right to that place where Isaiah has reckoned his brokenness and his sinfulness. People who understand the gospel understand that there is therefore no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. For God didn't send his world into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so when you're confronted with your own sin, with your own brokenness, if you come under condemnation, if you come under this immense feeling of guilt and you linger there, you're not looking far enough. Because people who understand the gospel, they're able to look into their own brokenness, but they see through it. It becomes a window to see God's mercy and God's grace. And this is what Isaiah sees. When he feels that coal touch his mouth, he sees the mercy, the atonement, the forgiveness, the washing away of his guilt. And that lifts his heart, that transforms him. Because what happens next is where we really see the transformation. So the fourth facet of Isaiah's vision is his commissioning. Look what happens next. Isaiah says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And Isaiah responds, 'Here am I, send me.'" Now notice that. He responds willingly. God doesn't command him. God doesn't say, "There, Isaiah, now that your sins are forgiven, now go." He doesn't do that. God asks a question, and he doesn't ask it in some manipulative, rhetorical kind of a way. He's just asking. He's just putting it out there. And Isaiah freely, willingly, out of his own volition, volunteers and says, "Here am I, send me." And that's the mark of a transformed heart. Religious people, their duty, their service to God is always grudgingly. It's always out of obligation or guilt or pressure or shame or something like that. But when you understand the gospel, when your heart's been set free, when you have experienced the forgiveness and the transformation of God, you serve willingly. And that's when you see, when you know people like this, when you've seen people who've been transformed by the gospel, they have this limitless energy. They're able to serve God in a way that seems effortless. It's not a burden to them, it's a joy. They go and they wash feet and they feed people and they entertain refugees and they serve and they cook and they do a million things. And you think, where do they get that energy from? They get it from the gospel. They're not serving out of guilt or obligation anymore. They're not working for God like slaves. They've been treated like children, like sons, like heirs. And this is the transformation that the gospel brings. So if we're to diagnose our own hearts, if you find yourself in a place where your service to God feels like a burden, like an obligation, then you need to go back to the beginning. You need to ask God to give you a fresh vision of his face, of his beauty. Because that's the thing that gets this whole ball rolling. As we gaze on God's beauty and on his holiness, we serve him because of his worth. Not out of obligation or not guilt or shame or any of those things, but because like Isaiah, we've seen the beauty of the Lord and it's melted us. It's melted our hearts. Do you know what that feels like? Does that describe your relationship with Christ? Have you been melted by the gospel? Or are you stuck somewhere along the way? Are you worshiping God, his hands, but not his face? And you're stuck somewhere because there's something in your life that's missing. And you're angry. You're stuck on this thing. And you realize maybe this morning that instead of worshiping God, you're worshiping that thing. And God's only ever just been a means to an end for you. Maybe what you need is to recapture the beauty of God, that he would be present with you in the midst of your lack, in the midst of your crisis, in the midst of your suffering. Either way, you're going to suffer. Either way, you're going to go through crisis. It's so much more bearable when he's there with you in the midst of it. James Stolpa expended an incredible amount of effort and energy during his survival ordeal. But for most of it, he had entirely the wrong focus, and the result was disaster. It was the Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, who once said, "Religion is what you do with your solitude. It's that thing that you think about when you have nothing else to think about." What is that? What is that thing? What's the thing that has most captured your imagination? What's the thing that you are looking to for salvation? What's the thing that has become beautiful to you? To experience this transformation, the transformation of the gospel, we need, as a church, if we're really going to be all these things that we have written on the wall, we need to ask God to give us that fresh vision of his face, of his beauty, because that's what's going to transform us. Do you worship God's hands or do you worship his face? Learning to look into God's face will let you see into your own heart. Looking into your heart will become a window to respond to his mercy and gazing on his mercy will transform you into a willing servant who responds, "Here am I, send me." Let's pray. God, we ask that you would bless us this morning with a fresh vision of your beauty, that rather than worship you, just the gifts that you give, let us see again the giver. Let us fall in love with you. Melt our hearts with the gospel this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.